Our gospel lesson text this morning comes from 2 Chronicles chapter 25. We'll look again at verses 1 and 2 and then verses 5 through 28. That's found on page 324 in the Bibles in your seats. And please turn there so that you can read along. We've been looking at chapter 25 of book of 2 Chronicles. 3 weeks now are the third and final week of God's sovereignty. God is in control, and what does that mean for us? And we looked at 2 Chronicles 25 a week before that, looking at primarily what's in the content of verses 2 through 4, which we'll skip again this morning. 2 Chronicles chapter 25, first verses 1 and 2. This is God's word, eternally true. Amaziah was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 29 years. His mother's name was Jehoaddan. She was from Jerusalem. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, but not wholeheartedly. Amaziah, this is verse 5 now, Amaziah called the people of Judah together and assigned them, according to their families, to commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds for all Judah and Benjamin. Then he mustered those 20 years old or more and found that there were 300,000 men ready for military service, able to handle the spear and shield. He also hired 100,000 fighting men from Israel for 100 talents of silver. But a man of God came to him and said, O king, these troops from Israel must not march with you, for the Lord is not with Israel, not with any of the people of Ephraim. Even if you go and fight courageously in battle, God will overthrow you before the enemy, for God has the power to help or to overthrow. Amaziah asked the man of God, but what about the 100 talents I paid for these Israelite troops? The man of God replied, the Lord can give you much more than that. So Amaziah dismissed the troops who had come to him from Ephraim and sent them home. They were furious with Judah and left for home in a great rage. Amaziah then marshaled his strength and led his whole army to the Valley of Salt, where he killed 10,000 men of Seir. The army of Judah also captured 10,000 men alive, took them to the top of a cliff, and threw them down so that they were all dashed to pieces. Meanwhile, the troops that Amaziah had sent back and had not allowed to take part in the war raided Judean towns from Samaria to Beth Horon. They killed 3,000 people and carried off great quantities of plunder. When Amaziah returned from slaughtering the Edomites, he brought back the gods of the people of Seir. He set them up as his own gods, bowed down to them, and burned sacrifices to them. The anger of the Lord burned against Amaziah, and he sent a prophet to him who said, why do you consult this people's gods, which could not save their own people from your hands? While he was still speaking, the king said to him, have we appointed you an advisor to the king? Stop. Why be struck down? So the prophet stopped, but said, I know that God has determined to destroy you because you have done this and have not listened to my counsel. After Amaziah, king of Judah, consulted his advisors, he sent this challenge to Jehoash, son of Jehoahaz, the son of Jehu, king of Israel. Come, meet me face to face. But Jehoahaz, king of Israel, replied to Amaziah, king of Judah, a thistle in Lebanon sent a message to the cedar, to a cedar in Lebanon, give your daughter to my son in marriage. Then a wild beast in Lebanon came along and trampled the thistle underfoot. You say to yourself that you have defeated Edom, and now you are arrogant and proud. But stay at home. Why ask for trouble and cause your own downfall and that of Judah also? Amaziah, however, would not listen, for God so worked that he might hand them over to Jehoash because they sought the gods of Edom. So Jehoash, king of Israel, attacked. He and Amaziah, king of Judah, faced each other at Beth Shemesh in Judah. Judah was routed by Israel, and every man fled to his home. Jehoash, king of Israel, captured Amaziah, king of Judah, the son of Joash, the son of Ahaziah, at Beth Shemesh. Then Jehoash brought him to Jerusalem and broke down the wall of Jerusalem from the Ephraim gate to the corner gate, a section about 600 feet long. He then took all the gold and silver and all the articles found in the temple of God that had been in the care of Obed-Edom, together with the palace treasures and the hostages, and returned to Samaria. Amaziah, son of Joash, king of Judah, lived for 15 years after the death of Jehoash, son of Jehoaz, king of Israel. As for the other events of Amaziah's reign, from beginning to end, are they not written in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel? From the time that Amaziah turned away from following the Lord, they conspired against him in Jerusalem, and he fled to Lachish. But they sent men after him to Lachish and killed him there. He was brought back by horse and was buried with his fathers in the city of Judah. Here ends our reading of this God's word. We have a response of thankfulness to the Lord printed for you at the lower left of your bulletin. Let us give thanks to the Lord for giving us this, his word, the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Our God and Father, teach us by your Spirit, by you, Jesus, preaching this good news to us. Cause our minds to be open, our hearts to be repentant. Cause us to be willing to see how we have gotten it wrong and how you are right. And cause our lives to then turn to live out your gospel, to conduct our lives in a manner worthy of this, your good news. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. I remember where I was, and my dad was an orthodontist. I remember where I was in his office in Pittsburgh, New York, on his office on the corner of Main Street and Church Street, right down from First Presbyterian Church, where we went and where the Clarks went. We were actually there at the same time. Isn't that weird? We didn't know each other. I was probably somewhere between 8 and 11 years old when the Clarks were in that church as well. It was a bigger church. But I remember where I was at that location in Pittsburgh, New York, and having the distinct thought in my head, and I'm a real visual guy, and I just, whenever I think about this time in second grade, I was in there, and my front two teeth had come in, and they were split, and so my dad put braces on me, and he got those front two teeth together, and I remember sitting there in that office and thinking, this is great. This is where, I didn't put it in these terms, this is where happiness is. I like this. And primarily this was, I'm out of school, I'm not having to do schoolwork, I'm not in the grind of school, and there's this free environment here in this place. And people are coming in, and people go to an orthodontist almost always because they want to. They have a goal in mind, and they come, and people are generally happy about being there because they think about the result in the end, despite the discomfort is the word. It's not pain. The discomfort they might experience a couple of days after their braces get tightened. But I remember thinking, man, this is what I want to do. And that set my life on a course there in second grade. To be like my dad, to join him in his practice. And I liked school already, so this enforced that all the more, do well in school so that I can go on and do this. And that's where, for me, I saw that happiness, that peace, that fulfillment in my life would come. This kind of environment, this kind of interaction with people through the day, And somewhat prestige of that position I liked. I wasn't a believer at the time, so that was a big thing for me. I still have to fight with that. Money that would come that way, which it typically does with the further you go in education, is kind of the way things work in our American system. And I liked all that, and I thought that's where I would find my happiness and my peace. But we come here in a passage and where we see that someone, something other than God has been looked to for peace, for happiness, for fulfillment, for satisfaction in life. And this is not a passage that says you should be a king, or you should be a prophet, or you should be an orthodontist, or you should be a pastor. It's not really addressing that. What it's addressing is wherever we are in life, whatever vocation it is to which God calls us, that we are in our hearts not to be half-hearted toward the Lord, but wholehearted toward Him. Indeed, we see that in verse 2 in this passage. It's the downfall of King Amaziah. His heart is only halfway there toward the Lord, and that's what gets him into all kinds of trouble. And Amaziah assumes something here. We've talked about in the past few weeks that Amaziah doesn't clearly understand that God is in control of all things. And this brings his downfall. We get kind of a heavenly picture looking back on what happened to him during that day. But he didn't have this heavenly picture during his day as clearly as we do. We see that God's going to determine the outcome of the battle. We read this and we say, duh, but put yourself in Amaziah's shoes. He doesn't see God and God alone has brought about his victory. And that's his fault. And that brings us to point one. If you'd like to fill out blanks in an outline, you're free to do that this morning. You don't have to. You can just listen if you want to. But point one, that God says to us of two this morning, God says to you and to me, never assume that the favor of God or the blessing in life comes from anyone or anything other than God. Never assume that things are going well for you apart from the fact that God is in control. Never assume that the things you enjoy in life are there for any other reason than God's sovereign hand and choice to put those things there. Amaziah makes this mistake, doesn't he? He does it right the first time. When he's told by the man of God, and that's just a synonym for prophet, when he's told by this prophet, send these 100,000 extra troops from the northern kingdom of Israel, send them home. Go into battle with just your 300,000 from the troops of Judah and Benjamin. Go in there. Why? Because God is in control. God can win this battle. Remember Gideon? God can win this battle, and he doesn't require another 100,000 troops from northern Israel. In fact, his anger is burning against northern Israel right now because they're worshiping idols up there. And if you bring these folks with you, with your troops, into battle, God's going to destroy those 100,000 that are intermixed with you, and you're going to lose the battle, even if you fight courageously. Remember that, how he says that? You could go in and fight impeccably in there and with great courage, and it will not matter because God will be against you if you go into battle assuming that blessing in your land comes from something else than God. Amaziah thought that blessing in his land came from strength, from numbers of troops, that it would come from having an extra 100,000 northern Israelite troops with him in battle. That's what he assumed, that blessing in life, that the favor of God would come through what he could do. And that brings us to our sub-point here, our next line there. Other things, people, and your efforts lack power to save. not that God doesn't use other people. He does use other things. He uses other people. He uses our efforts. He tells us to do things. If you're a husband, he tells you, love your wife. If you're a wife, he tells you, respect your husband. Do these things. And God, by his power, will use those things indeed for the betterment of your marriage. God tells us to obey him, to love him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. But yet, that doesn't get us salvation. Our obeying him has no power to save us. That's the gospel, isn't it? No matter how good we can possibly be, if we are as good as we can possibly be, each of us in our constitution, in our makeup, that has no power to save. Doing all kinds of charitable works, doing all kinds of altruistic things, participating with Habitat for Humanity, all these things are good, but they have no power to save. That's true in salvation. It is forgiveness through faith in Christ alone. It's his blood that covers our sins, not our own. What is that? Nothing to thy cross I bring, or nothing to thy cross I bring, only to your cross I cling. I got two crosses in there. There shouldn't be two crosses in there. But that's true. We bring nothing. And when we come dressed as we are, Jesus cleanses us with his blood. When we believe in him, he cleanses us with his blood. And we see that when we go to heaven, he clothes us with a white robe. Righteousness. We don't have righteousness to offer up to him. Other things, other people, our own efforts lack power to save. Verse 8. God's man puts it this way. Even if you go and fight courageously. Think about this in salvation. Fighting courageously is being good enough for God. Even if you go and fight courageously in battle, God will overthrow you before the enemy, Satan. For God has the power to help or to overthrow. God's power to help in salvation is Jesus and his Spirit. And by the power of the Spirit, he brings us to faith in himself. But that's true in our own lives. In our own lives, the situations we're in, seeing the favor of God and seeing ourselves in places that we like, that's God's power at work. Not our own efforts, not other things, not other people. God may use those things, but those things can all be in place. We can indeed, have the best 18-0 football team that maybe the NFL has ever seen. But it doesn't matter. God is sovereign. And I've seen God's sovereignty in a bitter, bitter way in two Januaries in a row. I told Freddie after and John, I didn't tell John yet, and after the Carolina lost to Duke and we've got Patriots fans, no Giants fans in here in this congregation. I think God, brings about those Ohio State football losses so that I can comfort those with the comfort I myself have received. Oh, but you can have all the power in the world. You can have the best quarterback in the NFL or in college football, and it does not matter. People in the secular world call that momentum. We know this is true in salvation. God alone has the power to save. The favor of God comes to a person only that God brings it to them. That salvation is given to them. And that by God's Spirit, God brings about faith. But ultimately and always, and this is your next blank here, I think. Ultimately and always, always is your blank there. Ultimately and always, our well-being is ordered by God and nothing else. You can do all things right and be persecuted and have awful life circumstances sometimes. God brings it about. God is in control. It's all up to him. This man of God goes and he's the only one telling the truth to King Amaziah. And what does he get? Almost killed for it. And all the advisors who are on the king's payroll and just saying what the king wants to hear, they're living a good life. God is in control. Ultimately and always, God brings our blessing or God brings hard times to us, always for our good and for his glory. And we see this in verses 6 through 8. We see it in verses 11 through 12 in here. It really matters what happens. It matters that God has brought it about. And God says, I'll give you victory, Amaziah, if you get rid of these 100,000 troops. And indeed, verses 11, 12, he gets that victory. But when Amaziah departs and rejects God's word, God brings about Amaziah's downfall. Ultimately and always, our well-being is ordered by God and by nothing else. When things work out for us thus, it's always wrong and always incorrect to say in our hearts, well, it worked out, here's your blank. Well, it worked out, I guess I didn't need God. Now, this is a huge point in 1st and 2nd Chronicles. It's a point that God brings up over and over and over again. When things work out, do not say in your heart, ah, it worked out, I guess I didn't need God. And God brings this point up over and over again. Amaziah forgets, doesn't he? He obeys the prophet the first time. He obeys God's word, and it's success for him. And what does he do as soon as he gets success? He says, well, God didn't bring this about. And I explained this last week. One of the practices many times of ancient kings during this day is when they would defeat a nation, they would take that nation's gods and bring them home, and they would bow down and worship those gods because they were thanking those gods for being deceitful to their own people. So if another nation's god was Baal, then you would defeat that nation and you'd bring a Baal, a Asherah pole or something like that back to you, and you'd say, thank you, Baal, for turning on your own people and giving us victory. And that's what Amaziah does. He credits the victory to the gods of the people of Mount Seir, the Edomites. He credits his own victory to those gods pulling their punches and letting the people of Mount Seir get defeated. And so Amaziah says in his heart, well, it all worked out. I guess I didn't need God after all. We say this. Why is this a dynamic in our lives? Why is it the case that when someone something happens with the church or in my life that's very much a blessing and an obvious blessing of God, why is it that happens that it's then when I'm most susceptible to temptation? Ever experienced that? You know, things are just really going well spiritually, and then it's time where you experience temptation and you fall. We say this, we fall, here's your next blank, because we can't see him. We can't see him. Amaziah has this victory, and he didn't see any chariots of fire coming across from God saying, hey, Amaziah, this is me, God the Lord, the one who spoke to you through that man of God, and here, see my angels, and I want you to watch them defeating your enemy. If that had been the case, Amaziah wouldn't have taken these gods and gone home and worshipped these other gods. But Amaziah went into battle, and it all worked out, and he said, I guess I'm greater than I thought I was. I thought I wasn't great enough with my 300,000 troops to defeat my enemy, but I am. He can't see that God, there's no tangible evidence that it was God who won that victory for him. It was all invisible. But this is a fundamental part of our faith. We follow a God that we cannot see. We follow a God that we cannot see. And I love the work of people like Josh McDowell and people that get evidence and James Kennedy and all that to get evidence to back us up in our faith. But ultimately, it's belief. It is. We have faith. Now, does it all make sense? Yes. It's more logical. It makes more sense than anything else in this life. And when people don't believe, they have to make all kinds of illogical moves to be comfortable with what they believe. But this fundamental part of our faith that we read about in Hebrews 11. Faith is being sure of, certain of things we cannot see. That's it. We cannot see that Jesus' blood in some way, shape, or form covers our sins. We can't see our name written on the Lamb's Book of Life. Anybody seen that? We can't see that the Spirit of God is within us. We didn't see a dove come down and rest on our shoulder. And even if we did, we probably would call it coincidence, like Amaziah did. But this is a fundamental part of our faith. I mentioned to the Sunday school class this morning, George Carlin has a bit that's, it's not really funny, but it's a very interesting look. It's a very interesting, honest look of the non-believer looking at faith, looking at religion in total. And there's a lot of bad language in this. I won't repeat that for you here. There's a lot of bad language in this. There's a lot of blasphemy in this, but it's a piece George Carlin called something like Religion is Bull. And he does this whole thing, and he says, of all things in the world, religion is pulling it off on people. Get this. They're telling us that there's someone in the sky who sees everything that they do. And who is punishing some people for what they do and going to reward people for other things that they don't do. But I can't see that. Imagine if someone came up to you on the street and said, there's a man in the sky, and if you do this three times, three things of cotton candy are going to come down on you. You're going to say, that guy's insane. There's no guy in the sky. And so George Carlin says, so I'm going with the sun. Yep, I became a sun worshiper overnight. Well, not overnight, because you can't see the sun overnight. But in the morning, first thing in the morning, I became a worshiper of the sun. I can see the sun, man. That's something I can believe in. When I go outside and I see the sun, I get warm. I believe in that. And that's really an element. I thought, what an underline to something that's very, very true. Our faith unapologetically says, believe. Believe in something that you cannot see. In fact, that's central. That's the definition of faith. Believing in something you can't see. Now, it doesn't mean believe in something that's irrational. We're believing in something that's very rational. It doesn't say believe in something that makes no sense. We're believing in something that makes more sense, but we can't see it. So we say this, yes, next line. The belief that God is actively moving in all things that happen, the belief that God is sovereign, that is a decision of faith. It's a decision of faith. We just have to believe. We will never see God's angels coming to rescue us from that car wreck we were almost in. We have to believe that God was sovereign. We have to believe that God was in control and He spared our lives. No evidence of that. Someone watching can even say, boy, I can't believe you got out of that alive. But still, there was a physical tracing of what happened. Your car went like this, and therefore your car door didn't get hit, and you're still alive right now. So in contrast to this wrong response that says, I guess I didn't need God, here's what we do to respond. When things go well, when various things happen in our lives, we say this. Number two, whenever God blesses you, and this is from verses 6 through 12, whenever God blesses you, be propelled to follow Him more. Again, this is a decision of faith. When things go well for us, when we say, God, would you heal my mother of this? Or would you enable me? This week I was sick on Tuesday about 2 a.m. all through Wednesday, and Larissa had that cheerleading thing, And when we say, you know, God, make me at least well enough to go see this cheerleading competition, and he did, that we turn back to him and say, thank you. It wasn't just a physical process that happened here. God, you answered my prayer. You're in control of all things, and the reason I can go to this competition is because you're sovereign and you're in control. When things happen like that, when we get answers to prayer, we say, thank you. We acknowledge that God has been faithful to us, but we allow that to propel us more. It's like, crazy illustration here, it's like an addictive drug. Okay? We take this, no we don't, but we take this drug and it gives us a certain feel, whatever, and it causes us to want more. You know what they say about cocaine, it eventually the person has to take greater and greater doses of it to get the same high, to get the same effect. Okay, this is the way we should be with God. Now, you've heard these, if you've been around a while, you've heard both of these stories, but I'm combining them all in one now. you know my baseball story that I told a couple weeks ago. You know, my dad taught me, you're playing third base now, John. Here's the situation you may face. You may be in a situation where you got a guy on third base who doesn't have to run to the home plate. He's on third base and got no one else on base but the guy on third base right beside you. And you're in a bunting situation and you have to go forward. So you go forward in front of the, you know, on your, you know, whatever it is, 12 feet in front of where the guy's bunting. And the ball may come to you. Now, the reason they bunt is they want you to throw to first base to get the sure out, but they want to sneak a guy in from third base while the ball's being thrown over to first. And so they score a run. It's a sacrifice bunt. But you don't have to do that. And you don't want to just stand there and stop the guy on third base because then you leave a man on first base. So here's how you handle that. You get the ball, you turn around, you look at the guy who's back there on third base who's probably going to be 10 feet off the bag at this point. And you stand there and you make him head back. Then you turn around and you throw it over to first base before the guy gets over there. So I'd never seen this before in my whole life, not watching baseball or anything, or at least I'd never noticed it. And guess what? That situation came up probably within 2 weeks. So I come there. My dad hasn't said anything to me, but I believe my dad knows what's going on. Okay? Unfortunately, he did. So I get the ball, I turn around, I've told you this, you know, people are yelling, the parents are yelling at me, throw it to first, you know, and that guy starts heading back, and I throw it over, and I get the guy out on first base, and everybody goes, wow. Now, following my dad, obeying my dad in faith, not knowing that this would work out, obeying my dad in faith, guess what? I'm a junior in high school playing JV basketball. And my dad tells me, John, you know, there are some situations that you go into, you're a small guy like I'm in, and you've driven in for a layup, and all of a sudden it shuts down because the big guys come out there, and if you put that layup up, you're going to get slammed back in your face. I say, yeah, I know. And he says, what you can do is you can round out underneath, here's the hoop, you can round down underneath the basket and come out this way, just to, like people do sometimes, to bring it all the way back out up top. But here's what happens, John. I used to do this in high school all the time, he'd say. And we're over in Ohio Wesleyan's Edwards gym, their old gym there. And he said, you come around underneath. And when you get to about this place, about 8 feet from the hoop, right where the big block is, if you know basketball, there's a big block down where you stand when a foul shot's being taken. Right around that big block, as soon as you head out to about that distance, anyone who is guarding you is going to go back to their man. And you will have lost your own man through all that mess as you've been driving in here. You're going to be wide open. So all you have to do is turn around. As you're coming out here, turn around and take this little hook shot. And he showed me how to do it. Put a little spin on it. There's the spot you want to hit. So we practiced, and I couldn't do it at first. And I was kind of crying, as I always do when I can't get something. And junior in high school, 41 years old. My chin's quivering and all this kind of thing. But we kind of get it. We get it, and maybe I do it like 3 times in a row, 4 times in a row, and we leave the gym. Sure enough, 2 Fridays from then, we're over in Franklin Heights High School, you Ohio folks. These folks all went to Pickerington High School, which was a team we played. We're in the same league outside of Columbus. We're over in Franklin Heights High School. It was a Friday night. And sure enough, I drive in. I'm not thinking about this at all. And it closes down. And so I just keep my dribble, come all the way through. And I get here and I turn around. I don't know if anyone's behind me or not. I turn around and it's wide open. Put the hook shot up there, goes in. And you know, this is one of the moments that I just described my whole relationship with my dad. I'm running back down the court and he's standing up there saying, "Way to go, John!" You know, and that's, my dad was always my biggest cheerleader. But he cared for me and he instructed me. And this is what God our Father does. He cares for us and he instructs us in life circumstances that sometimes we haven't even experienced yet. Why do I believe my dad in Edwards Gym at Ohio Wesleyan University on a Saturday afternoon when I really wanted to just be home relaxing? Because back when I was a fifth grader, he taught me to turn around and look at that guy on third base and throw it over to first, and it worked. God blesses us by instructing us. God blesses us by answering our prayers, and we see those prayers answered. We follow God in His Word, and we see it work out for us. And that's the encouragement for us when we're juniors in high school or later in our lives when a situation comes up. That's to propel us to follow Him more. So instead of having things working out and saying, "Well, I guess I did it and I didn't need God," we say it worked out because God showed up just like He said He would. Because I followed God in His Word. And so when we find ourselves in other situations in our life, in present day and in the future, we're encouraged to follow Him more because He's done it for us already. Whenever God blesses you, be propelled to follow Him more. We say this in our Christian lives. And this is the gospel, isn't it? God has come through for us already in salvation. He's already taken care of our greatest need. He's already forgiven our sins. So then we say, "Well, okay, I'll do what He says. If I did what He says, when He said, believe in me and I'll forgive your sins, and it worked out, then I can say too in my life, forgive this guy that I really am bothered by and who's really done bad things to me. Forgive this guy, John, and it'll work out. And I can forgive this guy. Because I know God has been faithful to me in the past. He is in control." What are enemies to getting this accomplished? What are enemies to us being propelled to believe in Him more, being propelled to follow Him more? We see it in this passage. Enemies to this, first of all, pride. That's your blank there. First enemy to this, and that's a big part of Chronicles. Chronicles shows God rescuing His people in these impossible situations, very clearly rescuing them. And then they get pride in their hearts and they turn away from Him. And that's exactly what happens to Amaziah here. He should have said, "Wow, God, you really saved me from a big mess. When I went in with that 100,000 less troops, you really rescued just as you said." But instead, he goes the route of pride. Instead of following God more, saying, "Wow, God really works in my life. When I follow Him, it really results in blessing." He goes in the other direction, gets proud and says, "Well, it's because of myself and even the king of Israel." What an insult. The wicked king of Israel slaps this parable in Amaziah's face and says, "You've gotten proud. Shut up and go home. You don't want none of me." But he comes at him anyway with disastrous results. We never want to say when things work out, "It was me," seeing only the seen. That's not who we are as Christians. We're not people who only see what is seen. As Christians, we see the unseen. We want to be people of faith. The book of Revelation is all about that. It's all about God giving us a picture of the unseen. He gives us a vision of the unseen so that the seen, the stuff we have to deal with in our lives, might make more sense. But in addition to pride, our sin nature gets involved, and it's our sin nature's tendency toward, here's your blank, disloyalty to God. And we see that with Amaziah verse 14 here. He takes the gods of Mount Seir and he becomes loyal to them. When things work out for you, be more loyal to God so that more things work out. When things work out in your life, don't be proud. Be humble. Say, God, you caused this to work out. You spared me from disaster. Cause me to always see that it's not me in control, but that it's you in control. So, summary, whenever God blesses you, be propelled to follow him more. He is real. He is in control. Not us, not the clever plans we come up with, not other people, not other things. When we're blessed, when things work out, it is because of him. So when things work out and you followed him, have that blessing be a reminder to you. When you're in the midst of things working out to you, say to yourself, soul, this is what happens when you follow Jesus. Soul, this is what happens when you turn to the Lord in prayer and ask him to rescue you. It works out. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we are grateful to you that you are waiting and eager to bless us, even with imperfect faith, like with Amaziah, with his imperfect faith, at first bringing to himself 100,000 extra soldiers who were from a wicked nation who was worshiping idols. Yet he turns to you. He looks to you. He believes in the unseen that you will win that battle with 100,000 less troops. Cause us to be like that. To be people who see what's unseen. Cause us to be people who believe, as an act of faith, believe that you are the cause of all things. That you are at work, that you are active, and that the result and the way anything goes is because that's the way you have ordered it. So cause us to look to you. Cause us to seek you. Cause us to go after you. And remind us, our God, that when you work out things for us, as you work out things for us, remind us in that blessing to be propelled to follow you more so that we would see more and more blessing from you in our life and that we would experience your fatherly care for us in the way that you've blessed us. Instead of having to see your fatherly care for us because you're disciplining us. We ask, Jesus, that you would work this in our lives, this good gospel message that you have the power to save, that you are in control of our eternal destinies, and that you, too, are also in control of our destiny and our ins and outs of our life each day. We ask, Jesus, in your name. Amen.